You'll have every failure, God. You'll have every victory. All right, good evening. Grab your hymn book and turn to page 344. My brother Kenton is down in Savannah, and so I'm your replacement for the night. I'm sorry. But we will look at page 344. He's got the whole world in his hands, and we're singing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. When you find that, if you're able, stand with me, and we will sing this out good and loud tonight. Let's sing here on the very first verse. He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 He's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother. In his hands, he's got you and me, brother. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands. Good singing. Turn to page 428. I need thee every hour. And we'll sing the first, the second, and the last on this one. 1, 2, and 4. We got to change up numbers as song leaders just to confuse the people. There's really no rhyme or reason. It's just you pick which verses you like the best. And for some reason in Baptist churches, they always skip 3. But 3 has so many good, there's so many good third verses. It never made sense to me. But we're skipping 3 tonight because that's just what we feel like doing. We're being good Baptists on this one. So 1, 2, and 4, I need thee every hour. I'm going to sing a little bit faster, so you keep up with me. It drags, and you know, I just can't do it. All right, ready? I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this night you've given us. Lord, thank you for the great noon service we had. Father, we pray now that you would bless this time, Lord, and as we come to the close and have a special prayer for our brother Logan Miller, and also, Lord, as we would lift up the peace of Israel, specifically Jerusalem tonight, Father, we would ask that you would be with us in this time. Father, we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are going through the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, and we're running through these, and so we'll have two of them tonight. Brother Brandon, you're welcome to sit with Miss Megan. Everything in sound is taken care of. Miss Savea is going to push invitation time, and so you can sit by your wife for once. Amen. It's good to have Brandon and Megan here with us. We've got the youth. Not just youth, if you get up right now and leave and go to discipleship, you won't hurt my feelings. Brother Brad Morton's over. We began a new discipleship class tonight. We've always been looking for ways to be able to do discipleship other than just Sunday school time. And so we've charged the junior high and a lot of our youth that maybe have never been discipled, some of them newly saved, with going there, but it's also for adults, so it's anybody. If you feel that you need to be discipled, this is week one, so if you know somebody in your family or friends that need discipleship, need to be rooted further, they'll be meeting over in the youth room with Brother Brad these next 8 weeks, and so I really highly encourage you. I know he's put a lot of time and preparation into it, and so excited about that, and they'll be having a good opportunity to be discipled over there. All right, let's look here in our Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and as we look tonight, we're going to be looking in the 18th verse, and the first church that we will look at is the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira, and looking at this tonight, I'm very we're going to look at the end of service, the end of the message. We're going to really be looking at what's going on in Israel now, and I'll kind of give you the biblical viewpoint of that, but then also my understanding and a little bit more to that. So if you saw that on Facebook and you're wondering when we're going to get to that, we're going to make you listen to the rest of it before we talk about that. All right? That way you won't leave. No, we're looking here at Thyatira. We call this, or it's really known as the Tolerant Church. The Tolerant Church. Remember, I know last week Brother Hudson was here, so we kind of skipped a week, but we've looked at all these different churches that are real churches. They were really existing in the day that John was writing this, but they also represent church ages throughout time. And so Thyatira represents what we would call the third century. So 201 AD and going forward, that century really represents that time and what the church was going through during that period. We don't know much about the actual physical, real church of Thyatira. Not a lot of information. The city's mentioned in the Bible, but the church is not. If you remember Lydia, the seller of purple, she was from Thyatira. And so we know where it's at there in Asia Minor, a little bit north of Pergamos, or a little bit south of Pergamos, which we talked about last week. So we see here today it's modern-day Akshehir, Turkey. And the history of this place, this city, this is interesting to me. I'll tell you why I think it's the longest letter. It's the longest of the seven letters to the churches. It's the longest. Jesus writes the most to this church, but it's the smallest city. It's the smallest of all the cities and the longest letter. I'll tell you again why I think it may be the longest, perhaps. This would be just my belief, not necessarily anything I could prove. But as the third century raged on, something amazing happened in the church. The church grew phenomenally fast during this period of time. Seleucus was the successor of Alexander the Great. He had founded Thyatira years prior, but during this time, the Christian world really began. Because remember, up until now, we've seen Christianity's been very small. Judaism has been large, these false deities of Rome. But Rome is still the world power and has the majority of the power in the world. But Rome was going through a time of unrest. They had had their emperor got assassinated during this period of time, and it brought some civil unrest. So politically and economically, Rome was about to crumble, actually. The Roman Empire almost fell during this period of time. And really, the church, because Rome was having their own struggles outside of the church, remember, those emperors before were trying to stomp the church out. But now they're having their own problems, so they've kind of turned a blind eye to the church, and the church is excelling and growing. And so we know that at this time, even in Egypt, a type of world in the Bible, that there were upwards of 1 million Christians. At this time, the first Christian state was made. So now, if you think about it this way, the United States of America as a country, we would be represented as a Christian nation, the majority of us. This was the first time in history that an actual country, an actual state was Christian, that they said, we are a Christian state. So today, Iran, you know, is known as the Islamic Republic of Iran. So they're saying our country is Islamic. There was the first time a state that says we are Christian. So a lot of interesting things went on. Also, it was interesting because this is when the New Testament canon came about. Prior to this, they had the Old Testament in writing, but the New Testament had never been compiled in one book, in one canon of Scripture. And so now, the New Testament writings, we've gone through the apostles, we've gone through these early church fathers. Now they're all dead, or at the very last, the apostles are dead, or the church fathers are dying. And so now we've got a book, the Bible, the New Testament collected and given out so people can understand what the Apostle Paul said. They can see what John said. They can see the life of Jesus in the Gospels. So very interesting. The church really came together, and then church hierarchy also grew here. This is where not the Catholic Church. Remember, we've talked about these predecessors with the Nicolaitans, but here hierarchy grew. So bishops outside of the city they were in, these local cities, this is where you start to get people coming from outside into the church and directing things that are going on, which was never something that happened in the Bible, other than Paul coming and stopping by churches that he had started, but he never told them what to do. He wrote them letters as the apostle that started it and those things. So we look here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 tonight. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." Interesting note here, it's the only time Jesus addresses himself as the Son of God in these seven letters. He gave a lot of different names of himself. We've talked in the last few weeks, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, he was dead and is alive. But here, the Son of God, I don't know why. There's probably theories on it, but there's no real biblical theory or understanding. But it's just interesting to me because this is the tolerant church, the one that's tolerating sin. And here Jesus pronounces that he's the Son of God, which would mean this, as the Son of God, would mean he's the sinless one, right? He'd be perfect. So we keep going here, and it says, "Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent," just means time to repent, "of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." This is just a little blurb here. One of the reasons why I prefer the King James Version, in the newer versions of the Bible, in Isaiah 14, where Satan is talked about the son of the morning, or Ezekiel, I should say, the son of the morning, we understand that Jesus earlier in Revelation is the bright and morning star. Here Jesus, we see that he's talking about himself, the morning star. And so Satan and Jesus, there's nothing the same about them at all, right? And so the King James Version rendering, Jesus is the morning star. Satan is called something completely different. And so in newer English versions that you'll see, ESV, NIV, some of those other versions, will change that to where it says that Satan's the morning star. Well, there's no comparison between my Savior and Satan. And so one of the reasons why, that's a blurb and an endorsement of the King James Version of the Bible. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the most interesting thing here in this entire thing to me is there's this woman named Jezebel. Now, probably not her real name. Probably she was, this is an anti-type of the woman Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was married to Ahab and caused much sin to come to Israel and refused to repent. Again, Jezebel is not one of those names that you want to name your daughter, right? You don't know too many Jezebel ladies, and if you do, you probably should run. This wicked woman that calleth herself a prophetess. But look what she does in verse 20. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. A lot of that language there in that day would speak to that she brought in sexual sin, but more than that, because that's not something that necessarily she was bringing to the church at service, but she was bringing a lot of spiritual adultery in. She was committing spiritual adultery. But watch this. The church, Jesus says some great things about it. He says, hey, in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith. Those are some great things. I pray that he thinks that about our church, amen, that there's great charity. These people had a lot of good community outreach, and they did a lot of good things, and they loved people truly, but they had tolerated this woman Jezebel. They suffered her and allowed sin into their church, but watch what happened during this period of time. So that's really going on in their church. But in the second, or excuse me, in this this third century, watch what goes on. These are some advancements of idolatry and false doctrine and the promotion of worldliness that happens. During this century is where infant baptism is introduced as doctrine of the church. You never find that in the Bible, that infants are baptized. We know that you get saved, and then you get baptized after you get saved because it's called believer's baptism. That's the way the apostles taught it. That's the way we do it. Never do you see infant baptism, but it became a thing in this period of time. Foot washing ceremonies. Now listen to me. Foot washing is not necessarily a sin or bad, okay? Obviously, Jesus washed the apostles' feet, but Acts 2, 41 and 42, day of Pentecost, tells us that we continue in the apostles' doctrine, right? Well, the apostles never continued the act of foot washing. You never see it again. They never did it again or made it rule or made it something that we follow. So again, churches that do foot washing, it's not necessarily wrong, but it's not ordered. The only two ordinances are receiving the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's it. Then we also see in this period of time, makes sense because Jezebel, she was an influential woman. This is where we start to see for the first time. Now think about how long ago this is. Third century, where we have women preachers, where women become the forefront. Well, the Apostle Paul gives clear direction that as the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband, right? The Apostle Paul gives clear understanding that to let your women keep in silence in the church and learn no subjection. And I know there's all these buzzwords today, and you know, toxic masculinity and all these things. That's not what the Bible's saying. I firmly believe and preach and teach that women are equal to men. They're just different. And praise God, they're different. Okay, I'm glad Chandra don't look like me. Glad she doesn't smell like me. I'm glad she doesn't have a deep voice like me. I mean, that would be weird if I came home and Chandra said, hey, baby. I would be weirded out about that personally. I'm glad she's not bald like me, amen. And even if she was, I don't want Will Smith to slap me. I'd still love her, you know what I mean? But we are looking at this, and we have to understand this is where these things came in, this influential woman. And what it also speaks to is that, and no offense, ladies, but no woman's ever preaching here unless all the men are dead or in jail. If we're all dead or in jail, then somebody get up here and keep preaching Jesus, amen? But at some point, these men in this century allowed this woman to come in and become so influential that she led the church in sin, and no man stepped up and said, hey, lady, you know, this isn't a good idea. I think about this, man. You know, women are a beautiful gift from God. And they have lots of gifts and abilities that men don't have. And whether I think that a woman could be a preacher, there's lots of great women. There's great women in our church that can preach a better sermon than I can. But guess what? It's not up to me to say that she can or not. It's what God said. And we just turn it off at that. Amen? We just turn it off at that and we move forward. So during this period of time, we see that. Now, it didn't get widespread, but it was introduced. And now, you can look all over the place and see and find women in the pulpit. And she remained unrepentant. Jesus, always so gracious, he leaves space to repent. He says, you have an opportunity to get right. And she refused, just like the real Jezebel. The church at this time, in this church age, it grew further and further from the apostles' word. Infant baptism, women preachers, all these different things. And it also grew tolerant to sin and sin in the church. And they thought they were covering it up. And you know what it really brought another part of? Works, works-based faith. Because they think we can go out and do charity and do good things and be good in the community. And I know that sometimes, and I want you to go with me here. Back in the church in Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. The first love was the Great Commission, correct? That to preach and teach the word of God. And I know nobody in this church has like bothered me about it, or people that have that gift of giving and that gift of mercy, they really want to get out into the community and do a lot of works in the community. And I'm just telling you this as your pastor and as your friend, we're never going to do a whole lot in the community until we get better at bringing people to church and winning people to Christ, because that's our first love. And so we can have a soup kitchen or a food pantry. We can do all these different things. We do things through our missionaries. That's fine. We help a lot of people behind the scenes, and I don't need to get up here and tell you. Miss Nancy's out sick tonight, but she could let you know. We give a lot of money to people to help them with things behind the scenes, but I don't feel like I need to get up here and tell everybody's business when somebody's hurting. But just know this. We're not going to have a soup kitchen or a food pantry, but we're not ever winning people to Christ and bringing them in here. Because the Great Commission is the commission God's given, not to me, to the church. Right? And so they lost that, and he says, you did some great things, but you're allowing sin in. Think about the tolerant churches. Sin down there by King's Island, the big church, you know, that pastor came and cracked open a beer and drank it from the pulpit and said, it's okay, and all these other things. Nonsense. Tolerate. We cannot tolerate sin. Some people will never come to this church because I'm going to preach against sin. And that's okay, because I'm never going to tolerate sin. We're all sinners, me included. I'm chief among sinners. But we can't allow sin to be okay in here. We can't just allow it to come in and allow people to just walk in here and do whatever they want and sin and continue to bring that. She was not only bringing it in, but they were tolerating it. But watch what it says. And to seduce my servants to commit fornication. You know what happens? When you let a little sin in, it keeps taking you further and further and further away. Right? You know, that old phrasing, you know, that sin keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, costs you more than you wanted to pay, you know, all those things. It's so important that we don't tolerate it, because what happens is, and you'll see this in churches, you start to tolerate one thing, you let one thing go, you give an inch, and they'll take a mile. And it gets worse and worse. They say, oh, it's okay if we, I'm just going to be honest with you. The church my grandmother goes to, it's a Baptist church. The pastor's been divorced 3 times, and he's got a girlfriend now. They had a cookout a few weeks ago. My aunt can't stand it. She was telling us about it. And 2 of his ex-wives and his girlfriend were there. I said, wow, that sounds ridiculous. I was like, I asked my wife, I said, what do you think about that? She said, I wish you would. You know what I mean? So it's one of those things where it's really crazy to think, but they've allowed that in. That's sin, because God says it's absolutely wrong. Well, if the pastor's doing that and sin's in there, then everything is okay. Then it's okay if you're shacked up. It's okay if you're not tithing. It's okay. We can allow all these things, and they're all sin, and we can't be tolerant to it as a church. So we look here, and we see that going on, and we'll kind of apply that later when we talk about the second part of this sermon series, Living in the End Times. But let's look at this next church here. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is Sardis. Sardis is the formal church or the dead church. The formal church or the dead church. Sardis, now, Sardis is a large, large, large time frame. Remember, each of these churches, again, represent time periods in real churches, but they're not all equal as far as time. But all of these things, we see they overlap. So there's a little bit of each one of these churches or something from these churches in each of our generations. Sardis, everybody in this room, probably other than Dawson and Savea, maybe Grayson, was either born when the Church of Sardis was still the major church, or they were leaving out of the tail end into Philadelphia at this point. Because Sardis is this formal church. During the 4th century, it lasted through the 20th century, something happened. The first Roman emperor accepted Jesus Christ, Constantine. And when Constantine accepted Christ, he went through the edicts and determined that they needed to have one state church, which we now know it was the predecessor to the Roman state church. A little later on, Pope Leo I was the first founding pope of the Catholic Church, even though they'll say that Peter is the first pope. The Roman Catholic Church was formally founded as that name, and that church age, and that being the majority church age, lived through into the 20th century, until the 1900s, up into really into the 2000s there. But you know what's interesting about Sardis is it's the only one of these seven churches that Jesus didn't have anything good to say about it. It's the only one of the seven churches. There's no commendation for this. He never commends them for anything. It's only criticism. It's only condemnation. Let's read here Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. What's interesting about that is we're spanning from the 4th century into the 19th century, and Jesus says there's only a few. There's only a few names, only a few people in this whole period of time that didn't defile the garments. We know that there are saved people in every single one of these churches and these generations, but very few here. We'll talk about that in a moment. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in other, and before, and I will. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Phrasing Jesus used here, thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. It literally means this. They claim to be Christians, but had never been born again. They are spiritually dead. They have a name. Many in this church called themselves Christians. Now, I want you to think about this. The generations we talked about here starts with the Roman Catholic Church. Today, there are many Roman Catholics. If you've done any door knocking in a major Catholic area, we helped restore a church in Delhi, up in Cincinnati area, a major Catholic area. Down the street is Seton High School, the Girls Catholic School, and Elder High School about a mile from there. And if you knock on the door there and you ask somebody if they're saved, they'll say, well, I'm Catholic. It's not what I asked you. They won't say I'm a Christian. They won't say, yes, I'm saved. They might say I've been baptized, but they won't say I'm a Christian. They'll say I'm Catholic. You have a name. But from Catholicism spawned something that we know as the Reformation in this period of time. So Protestantism. Now, we're not going to get into the history of Baptists. Baptists aren't Protestants. The Southern Baptist Convention will call themselves the largest Protestant denomination, but I'm not a Southern Baptist, and so it doesn't matter to me. But every one of us probably have a little bit of Protestantism in us from your childhood or from your time. I grew up and was going to a Methodist church when I was young, which is certainly out of the Reformation, so Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterians, but we'll see that in a moment. But what's key here for us to see is that there's lots of those folks who believe they're Christians. Now, some of them really believe they're Christians because they're a part of that church. So they've drank that wine. Think about this. Nowhere in the Bible is there such thing as doing the catechisms or confirmation. How many of you grew up in a Presbyterian or Lutheran or a Methodist church and you had to go through catechisms? Anybody like that? Yeah, I did. And that means you're not saved until you get finished with that. So you got all this head knowledge and no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how I grew up. I thought I was saved because every week, it's not wrong to take the Lord's Supper every week, but every week we took the Lord's Supper, we recited the Apostles' Creed, every week we recited the Lord's Prayer, the Model Prayer. These churches, Sardis, the city, was a very rich city set up on a hill. Some liken it and say that it's like the Vatican City in the hills. I won't get into that, but very rich. And so during this period of time is where we start getting stained glass and the pictures and the statues, the gargoyle type things, the high hymns and the pipe organs. Now watch, some of you in this room remember, and even today, the city I live in Troy, there's a couple of these. They're actually turning them into the breweries now, into bars. But everybody that's older than 35 certainly remembers that there was a big church in your town, or a couple of them, that was big and brick, had a basement, stained glass, probably had a big organ in the wall, pipe organ, and it was formal. You walked in, there's like gold overlay and a red rug down the center, and the priest has on a robe and a cloth, and they probably wear white gloves to serve the Lord's Supper, and there's probably altar benches and pews, and again, very ornate, very beautiful, because it's the formal church, the formality of Sardis. It wasn't about relationship, it was about formally doing things, the creeds, the ordinances, or they call them sacraments, all these formal things, but it was dead. Because I'm being completely transparent here. When I was a kid, now I look back on it, I shudder because I understand the Word of God. But there are people that I grew up around, my aunts and uncles, that would go up there and take the Lord's Supper every week, and they were not in a good place to be taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, I'm just being honest. I watch it, and they had positions. They were serving in the church. And I'm thinking, my one aunt, she's been shacked up for 25 years, and she's up there serving. And I'm like, Lord God, we're going to burn down in here. And the Bible says if any man takes unworthily, I'm like, Lord, please help us. I didn't realize it as a kid, but now I see it. And as a kid, you know, before I was saved, I was taking every week. Everybody's like, sure, drink the juice, eat the cracker. And I think to myself, man, I was ignorant. I didn't know, but that's what you did. Dead. Ye had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, but I wasn't alive. I wasn't born again yet. He says, but listen, there's a couple things that remain, Jesus says. The things that remain in verse 2, he says, hey, be ready to die for those. I've not found all your works perfect, but the bit of truth that remains there for those who are truly saved, hold on to it. Like many churches today, they emphasize the secondary things of Christianity, the secondary aspects like feeding the needy and all these acts or things, but the primary purpose of preaching the gospel was lost. I want you to think about this. Everybody in this room probably has some semblance of an idea of things that come out of Catholicism. Now, not only Catholics do it, but come out of Catholicism. Even some Baptists do these things now, and that's why you got to be careful. What comes out of Catholicism? Remember I told you, last church hierarchy started coming. Archbishops, cardinals, dioceses. Show me in the Bible where you see any of that. There's no cardinals or archdioceses in the Bible. There's pastors, there's deacons, right? There's none of the other stuff. But throw out some things here, some things that aren't in the Bible that you know the Catholic Church does. And when I say Catholic Church, we're using that word as the universal, but even churches that came out of the Reformation, they say, well, we believe that Christ alone, but then you got John Calvin and you got John Wesley and all these other splits of that turn into different things. But throw out some things tonight that the Catholic Church does that you know aren't biblical. Rosary, praying the rosary. There's nothing in the Bible about that, right? Penance. You can just do certain things and be forgiven. You can ask the priest and he can absolve you. And yeah. Indulgence. You got the Fat Tuesday and all these different things, right? Amen. Yeah. Altar boys. Now, we're going to talk about that. That's a good one. Confirmation. Come on, AJ. You were Catholic. Pray to dead people. You can pray for dead people to get out of. Yeah, to get out of purgatory. Sure. Okay, so watch this. Nothing in the Bible tells us that a pastor can't get married. It actually tells us, praise God, because your wife has to be this certain way, right? A Catholic will say that, most real Catholics will say Peter's the first pope. We know Peter has a wife because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So I say Peter's really the apostle of love, not John, because he wanted his mother-in-law to be healed, but says he took her to him. Sorry, mother-in-laws, but you just have to know mine to know why that doesn't make sense to me. But I want you to think about this. Remember, Jezebel was the century before, but now we've got this century, and he says nothing good about it. Think about what's going on here. You got a name. Philip said, altar boys. Well, what happens? One of the major things that we've heard in our time is about the priest molesting boys. Well, what happens? He can't have a wife, and so those men, that manly urge, I'm not saying that this is okay. I understand what I'm saying. But the things that a man needs physically, he doesn't have a wife. And so now you've got this young, impressionable boy who's there serving as a type of Samuel when you're all alone in a big old place and it's dark and there's candles and all the, you're in the office and all these things, and he finds himself molesting a young boy. And then they keep it quiet and they don't say things about it. And then that same man goes into a booth and you go in there and profess all your sins and confess all your sins, and he can absolve you, though he's over here being a molester. Now watch, don't just blame it on the Catholics, but it's moved in even in Baptist churches. In Baptist churches, people get the pastors sleeping with the secretary or somebody in the church in leadership is doing something impure there, and churches trying to, because watch, they have a name. They're trying to keep the name, but they're not doing what's right. And like I've told you before, if you commit a crime at Assurance Baptist Church, you do something, we're calling the popo. You don't have to come to me and be like, hey, can we excommunicate you? We're just calling Trotwood PD. We're going to say, come get them. They did it. If I saw it, I'm going to be a good eyewitness. If I didn't see it and I just heard about it, we're going to let the courts decide who's guilty or innocent. You don't have to worry about that. Oh, we heard that this was going on. Okay. 911? Yes. Such and such is over here. They're about 5'11". They got blue eyes. They got on green, red, and blue jeans. And if you need to know what size their shoe is, let me call and phone a friend and see if I can figure it out. We telling everything, okay? Because that's how it works. If it's a crime, it's a crime. But the cover-up in churches, because watch what he says. He says, I know your works and that thou hast a name and that thou livest and are dead. Lots of churches just want to keep the lights on. They want to have the appearance of being there, but you walk inside and it's dead. Now, what would dead mean? It means nobody ever getting saved. Nobody's ever getting baptized. The Great Commission's never being done. You can keep the church open forever if you choose to. If you got enough money, enough people that will come in and just keep the doors open, but it's completely dead. There's nothing going on. Now, watch. This isn't about a small church. This isn't about an old church. This is about a dead church. Some small churches are some of the churches that have the most life, the people that are truly saved. Some big churches can be some of the churches that are most cold and actually dead. But we're talking about those who are just trying to keep the name open. And again, I grew up in some churches like this where the people, the church is 200 years old. They ain't seen nobody saved or baptized in 50 years. I'm being serious. Dead. Dead on the doorknob. They got a building fund, and there's $10 in it, and they got just enough to keep the lights on. There's seven people there, and they're all related, and they're just keeping it open because they just want to be able to say that that's our church. That's the problem, and it's dead. We've got to be very careful because all these things overlap. Look at that first church. We're tolerating sin in the churches these days. We cannot tolerate sin in the church. Somebody will come to us. There are people in our church that will say, oh, could I serve in this capacity or do this? And my answer has to be no, because you have open act of sin. And if I don't know about it, there's nothing I can do about it because I'm not God. But if I know about it, I'm certainly not going to say, sure, come on in and play the piano for us. No, get that right first. Then we'll talk about it. Amen. We're not going to tolerate sin. That's how this works. We can't have our doors open, but the church be dead. This place can be a great lighthouse here in the city of Trotwood and all over North Dayton, but it doesn't matter. Now, you hear me and you hear me well. It doesn't matter if I come in here, not saying I would. It doesn't matter if we come in here and we preach phenomenal sermons and we have great music. It doesn't matter if we have great nursery workers and great children's workers and sound and lights and we remodel everything. If nobody ever gets saved and baptized, then we're dead. Now, again, I'm greedy. I want to get better at that personally. You know, we just started two services last week. We had, you know, two services on Wednesdays. I want to get better at that. But I've been harping on that lately, even with Brother Brandon and all my assistants. Hey, guys, we got to win some people to the Lord, get some people baptized. Now, we've broken our baptism record for a year already this year, and so we've baptized more people this year. But if you get satisfied with that, then you'll find yourself becoming a dead church. And I don't want to just be alive because the doors are open and the lights are on and because we got a little money in the bank. Hey, I don't want to be alive just because we got staff and secretaries and workers here and great lay people there and great deacons and trustees. I don't want to just be alive because the city says that we're allowed to keep the lights on and we're here. Or I want to be alive because things are getting done for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we see all these things. We're going to move into our next two cities and churches next week. But let's look tonight. Turn your Bible to Psalm 122. This is also about living in the end times. Now remember my biblical perspective of the end times. The first part of being in the end times is the actual, these are the latter times, but the actual end times, according to Revelation, don't kick off until after the rapture. Tribulation, in those days, the day of the Lord. So we live in the latter times, and you could say, well, these are the end times. It may be close, but Jesus says nobody knows. So I'm not going to sit here and guess. But I do know it's the latter times because he says the perilous times shall come and we can just read the things that he said were going to happen in those perilous times. Well, they've been happening for a long time. So watch this. Psalm 122 verse 6, a lot of you might know this, but I told you we were going to speak on what's going on in Israel right now because I want to cause you to understand, but I also want to... Some people get fearful of this, and some people get overly excited and worked up, and they start talking about things that aren't yet, and they may come, but there's no reason to overthink it biblically. So let me give you the biblical answer. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. It's on our prayer list every week. It never changes that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now turn your Bible to Ezekiel 38, and you can stay there. Ezekiel 38. If you're not familiar with any of this and you want to take notes, it'd be a great opportunity to take notes. I'm going to purposely slow myself down. I don't feel the greatest, so it's kind of helping me slow down. I'll be able to slow down a little bit. And I want you to get this because this is really important. And I'm no great biblical scholar, but I was trained by someone who was trained by a great biblical scholar. And I understand this to a very high level. And I want you to get it, so that you don't get worked up about what you see on the news, okay? Ezekiel 38 will be in verse 1. I'll start explaining in a moment, but understand this, so set this in order. The next event that happens in prophecy, major prophecy, is the rapture, okay? Everything that goes on, according to the Bible, after the Bible was closed, after John closed, is prophecy, because it hadn't happened yet. Eschatology just means study of the end, right? So everything to John was after he was dead, or you know, he wrote it, he penned it, the books are closed, so everything was eschatology. But a third of what we have in Scripture has not happened yet. 33% of this entire Bible hasn't taken place, okay? So watch what happens here. We've got some major countries. So if you're not sure or know what's going on, let me make this clear to you. In Israel right now, Hamas, Hezbollah, really an attack from Hamas, this Palestinian Islamic group, these terrorists, launched an attack, surprise attack on Israel. It is counter to what happened to America in 9/11, okay? So it's a big deal. Sorry if you don't get this and you're a nationalist, but God's not concerned with America as much as he is with Israel. Israel's his chosen country, his chosen people. In 1948, Israel came back into her land. We're going to see that prophecy, which has been fulfilled here in Ezekiel 38. And from that time forward, Israel has always been under attack. There's never been a generation where Israel wasn't. Even prior to that, one of the reasons why they're back in their land is because of Nazi Germany and Hitler. Okay, it's never not been under attack. So there have always been terrorists and things like this that are going on. But what's interesting are the countries that are named here, and this is what we've got to pay attention to. What's going on in Israel right now, I'm not making it smaller, but what's going on with those attacks isn't really new. There's car bombings and bomb and all kinds of stuff that go on in Israel in all of our lifetimes that's been happening, okay? But here's what's interesting, Ezekiel 38, because I'll show you some things tonight from the Bible, and then I'll give you a couple of things that just... not theories of mine, but understandings and maybe help you kind of think a little bit. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with the shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard with them. After many days thou shalt be visited. Now watch. In the latter years. It doesn't say in the end time. It says in the latter years. There's a debate. Most Bible scholars would agree that this war happens in the tribulation. Most believe it happens midway through the tribulation, that these nations come against the Antichrist. Some believe it happens and that it's the war of Armageddon. But it says the latter times, not the end times. I believe that this war goes before. Now, I think it's after the rapture, but perhaps not. But this war is the latter times. It could happen right now, and then the rapture comes, because it's not the global scale. I'll tell you why I don't think so, though, in a moment. So in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. So we know that happened. Israel has come back into its land and is gathered out of many people. So the Jewish diaspora, there are people from all over the world, white, black, whatever, that have moved to Israel over these last 80 years, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Well, that's interesting, because they haven't really been dwelling safely, have they? They're there. Now, they're safe because God says they're safe. Israel's the size of New Jersey, and nobody's been able to overcome it, and nobody's even really tried, and I'll show you in a moment. But go down to verse 13. Skip to verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Let's dissect these countries. Let's dissect these places first so you have an understanding. Gog of Magog. Gog is the ruler or the prince of Magog. Magog is modern Russia, okay? So Russia, this is Magog. So if, I'm not saying that he's Gog, but if we were going to call someone Gog today, it'd be Vladimir Putin. Okay, this is all going to connect, so just stay with me. Magog is Russia. But then it talks about these other lands. Gomer is Hosea's wife, right? Togarmah ends up being one of their kids. These are the Germanic people, ultimately, these Europeans or the Caucasians and all of their bands. Everybody north, it says the north quarters. These are everybody north coming from the Caspian, the Black Seas, down. So we know that the attack comes from north of Israel, which geographically this lines up. Israel's here. All these countries are up here and up here, okay? Keep going here. It says all of his bands with all of the people are going to come. So we've talked about Russia. Gomer in specific here is not just these Germanic, not Germany necessarily. It's all of southern Russia and all of those nations that are there. And so what happened in our lifetime, most of our lifetime, the USSR split up. But what's going on right now? The former Ukraine used to be a part of Russia, and Russia waged war against them, right? Trying to take it back over. Georgia, all these southern places, Serbia, all of these, Yugoslavia, these are all these nations, and Putin is vehemently trying to get the USSR back. He's trying to get it back together and confederate again. So all these nations are going to come and surround Israel. But let's keep going here. What are some other nations it talked about there? Well, it says that Libya is a part of this, right? It says that Ethiopia is a part of it. So Libya, really in the Bible, it represents northern Africa. But then it also says Persia, which we know clearly Persia is Iran. Okay, let's stop there. Russia and Iran are in bed together. Iran is sending warheads to Russia to use against Ukraine. Russia helps support Iran. Tehran is very clear, if you watch the news, that they're glad about what's going on in Israel and that Iran is the one supporting and sending the weapons and the materials to Hezbollah, to Hamas, to attack Israel. But what that really means here, remember, God's going to draw them out and they're going to surround Israel. What's really interesting is those nations that are mentioned, Ethiopia, certainly modern Ethiopia, but it's offshoots. If you look at a map, Israel's here. We've already talked about what's north of that. Then you look over here, Persia, over here to your east. Then over here to your west, we already know the West Bank and Gaza is what's causing us an issue over here. But then you go down a little bit, we've got Egypt down here, but through Egypt, Ethiopia over here, Libya. And so surrounding Israel are these nations of Ezekiel 38. But then there's something interesting that happens. We see Sheba and Dedan. Sheba is Yemen. Dedan is Saudi Arabia. These are Islamic states. They're Arabic places. The Arabic Emeritus, you see those Fly Emeritus shirts and things like that. Soccer players, the big place, the United Arab Kingdom. These are the major countries of something called the Gulf Cooperative Council. What is their goal? Economics. They're an economic council. And they have an economically friendly, only since the first 21st century, this is new, they have an economically friendly relationship with Israel because they want Israel's resources. So even though they're Muslim and they're Arabic, they're not with Iran and these other folks. They want Israel to stay there and they want to get its wealth. Okay? So for the first time in history, this has happened. Now watch what happens. Never in the history of mankind has Russia wasn't even really a fault until some of you in this room's lifetime, that the USSR gained power and strength. Russia was never a world power until really the 20th century, for the most part, 19th century. But never has this ever happened. So we know it's prophecy. We know it's end times, it's latter days prophecy, it's eschatology. Because these nations have never come against Israel. They've never surrounded Israel. But God says he's going to draw them in the latter times, and it's going to come. But watch why it happens. It's not because they're Jews. Now, there's anti-Semitism, but that's what's going on with Hamas right now. The Palestinians want Israel, and it's that. But watch why they come, and why the question that's asked in verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish with his young lions, are thou come to take a spoil, or prey, or cattle, or goods? They're coming for financial reasons. They're coming for money. That's the question. Putin blames the United States for what's happening in Israel. He just said it yesterday. You can go watch it on any news station. The news can't generally agree on things, but one thing CNN and Fox can both agree on is they don't like Putin. And so you can go see what's happening. They blame the U.S. and Israel as well. They never condemn. All the other world leaders are coming out and condemning Hamas for what they're doing. Russia has not done that. Their prime minister, they all say, oh, it's fine. You know, they got caught off guard. It's their fault. There's no criticism of the attack. It's clear. You can see it on the news. This isn't made up. This isn't rhetoric. Russia and Iran are buddies, and they help each other with military things. It just is what it is. but here's why. Here's where I want you to calm down a little bit. Iran doesn't have boots on the ground headed towards Israel at this moment. Russia's in its own war in Ukraine, and Ukraine's giving them all they can handle. They didn't see that coming. I think that's a God thing. Libya's got this army that's crazy and all this other stuff. We don't get into it, but none of them are coming against Israel right now. And here's the key reason why. You ready for this? You want to have a proud to be an American moment? Because we still exist. No matter how you feel about this current administration, something happened that is a big deal. The largest warship in the world, the USSR Gerald R. Ford, was sent. It's our ship, America's ship, was sent to Israel's coast to deter what's going on there. And even if we don't believe that this administration has Israel's full support in their mind, the Secretary of State, our top diplomat, Tony Blinken, is on his way there now to Israel and Jordan to try to bring peace to that. But the Bible says this, It says, I haven't talked about one place, the merchants of Tarshish. Historically, some biblical scholars say that that's Spain. Most agree that it's Great Britain, but then it talks about its young lions, so its young offshoots, its young colonies. Well, have you heard about anything about Spain in the news in the last 400 years? Nobody's really afraid of Spain's army, are they? It's kind of like, Spain, whatever. Like, we like to speak Spanish, but they don't got anything that we want, right? But Great Britain, still a very fierce ally of the United States and also defends Israel. And Great Britain's offshoots, which would be Canada, Australia. But its major offshoot is the United States of America. Its major colony is us. The United States, no matter how you feel about it, still has the most powerful army, military in all the world. And because of that, this is why I want you to kind of take a little caution here. The Bible says that when that happens, the young lions are only worried about the money and nobody comes to Israel's defense. So should this be that war, according to the scripture, you say, how do you know that Tarshish is that? You can go through, there's inscriptions that it's Great Britain. You can see its young lions. Again, Spain's nowhere to be found, so why would that make any sense? But in order for these nations to come against Israel, the United States has to be powerless. There's no warships getting sent there. There would be so much pressure today on our government if there was a full attack from Russia, from Iran. You don't have to go back very far. Iraq really doesn't have anything to do with Bible prophecy, or Kuwait doesn't necessarily, and we fought a war because of that. No amount of biblical prophecy, people kind of overthink it a little bit sometimes. Nowhere does it say that the United States is around and helps Israel in the end. Because if you keep reading in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, God just supernaturally goes poof, and all those armies are gone. Okay? But right now, what I'm telling you is, what's going on in the Middle East, certainly everything that happens in Israel has some prophetical implication, I believe, okay? But what's going on there, this war of Ezekiel 38 has to take place before that can happen. And right now, I'm not going to say it's impossible, but it's highly unlikely because the United States still exists. The UN Safety Council still exists. So as long as Great Britain and the United States have anything to do with it, armies or power, there'll be so much political pressure. And then the other thing that I want you to say, Sissy, is this. Now, this is me talking for a moment. I believe things, you think things are really bad, but things have been really bad in lots of different generations and centuries and things like that, even prophetically. Do I think that we got 1,000 years to go? I don't know. God says nobody knows. But here's what I do know. Even now in our country, and if this is the world's largest empire for sake, we're 50-50. 50% of Americans say they're Christians, 70%, or 50% of Americans say they go to church, 70% say they're Christians. Well, that's a pretty big percentage. And in this country alone, we've got songs out there, you know, try that in a small town. There is enough pushback from certain people, certain groups, that there would be militias that took up arms to fight against certain things, right? I mean, people will say January 6th, I'm not going to get into that, but everybody is not together on this thing. When this time comes, everybody's together on it. There's no pressure on whoever the president might be. There's no pressure on the military to get involved. But I do see from the scriptures and from this lens that we're not going to be sending the world's largest warship to deter things. We're going to put our people, and it's not, right now, it's not about money. Right now, watch, it's about civilians being killed. It's about humanity. Floyd Mayweather Jr., the undefeated champion, he sent his pilots to Israel to send aid. Now, everything I know about that guy, he's an idiot. But he's sending aid over there. That's not going to happen when we get to this point. It's going to get, the world has to get so bad. Now, think about this. When the rapture takes place, Christians go. Holy Spirit's gone. He's constraining the evil one right now. But I just know this. You could look in our culture, our society, just a couple of years ago in COVID, you could look back, there was so much division with COVID and this and that, all these different things, but you can look back a few years in Afghanistan and our wars and things like that, and when the rubber meets the road, America still rises up and kind of bands together. We all have a common enemy, right? When the 9/11 thing happened, it wasn't a lot of talk about Democrat or Republican. It was like, let's go. People start joining, all these things. Now, do I think that we're like in this perfect situation? No, there's lots of problems in America and all over the world. But I want you just to kind of, I get weary of people who start with all the conspiracy theories and they don't use any Bible to back it up. And I'm just showing you from the Bible. Could it change tomorrow? Things are happening rapidly. Sure. If you see, this is all I'm saying, paying attention. If you see Iran start sending people in and Russia starts coming down, okay, we might want to look back in here and be like, yeah, some stuff's about to happen. You see America come out and say, you know what, we're done fooling with Israel. Okay, well, you might as well start just going ahead and start looking up, because I still believe we'll be raptured at that period of time. But until then, One thing I'm really weary about Christians doing, yes, it's a great time to tell people to get saved and to pray for Jerusalem, all these different things, but I get weary of people like taking the Bible and throwing it away because of what sounds neat and cool, and then it scares other people. And people are like, well, this is going to happen. And like I've told you from the very beginning, if you believe the Bible like I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you don't have to worry about the times of the tribulation because you'll be in heaven with Jesus. You'll be raptured. Amen? And so that's kind of the prophecy update. So when you see all those things, yeah, pay attention. You're supposed to look up. You're supposed to pay attention to all these things. But until you start seeing, if Iran gets involved in this war physically, then I would tell you, you know, we might want to start looking a little bit. And I'm not just talking about a few troops. I'm talking about if they declare war on Israel, then we got to be like, okay. But according to the Bible, Meshach, that place there, many people believe that that's a part of the Soviet Union, of Magog, that is what Moscow is. And if that's the case, fine. But until Russia gets involved too, those are not disputed. Magog being Russia, Persia being Iran, they are not disputed. Like Christian authors and scholars from Baptist to Methodist to Catholic all agree that that's who those are. That's not disputed at all. So until those things start to happen, kind of watch, kind of pray, but don't worry. Amen? All right, listen, we have a little boy in our church, Logan Miller, who is very, very sick down at Children's Hospital. And I've been talking to his mother, Ashley, related to the Knoth family. And we need to pray for this little boy. We've prayed for him. He's been on our list. If you know him, he comes to church into Awana. He's a sweet little boy, Brother Jeremy. And all you Awana workers get an opportunity to be with him. And if you don't know who he is, I've got pictures, and I'm allowed to share it with you. I'll tell you it's really sad because he's in the hospital. His numbers and things aren't good. I've been in contact with Mom today, and we really need to pray. I've been fortunate. I've said this. In 5 years of pastoring this church, you know, we've only had two members pass away, and they were both older, and, you know, it was reasonable to think that they had lived their life. But we've never really had tragedy or anything strike our church, and I praise God for that. I'm very thankful for that. But this young man is very, very sick, okay? It's not good. I'm not saying he's going to die, but he's not good. He's in ICU there and intubated and just a bad situation. And so I want to just have special prayers to see, Savea, if you'll put that song on and just kind of turn it down there. I want to just have a special prayer for Logan tonight. We did this at noon service. And I'll ask you guys to come to the altar and pray for this little boy. And also while you're praying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's right for us. You see, the Bible tells us to do that, but also that it's prosperous for us. It's good for us to pray because guess what? That's God's people. And the better God's people are, the better off we're going to be as his chosen generation of people in this time. So we're looking forward to just being able to pray tonight. And so I ask you guys if you would bow your heads with me and close your eyes. And we're looking forward to praying and making sure that we can lift his name. Okay? Father God, I just pray that you help Brother Logan. Lord, you'd be with him and you would give him an opportunity, Lord, to heal, to revive. Father, we need your help now. We need you to show up in a mighty, mighty way. Lord, we need your help and your healing. We need you to be with this young man. Father, I ask now that the folks here at Assurance Baptist Church would flood the altar and pray for Logan and his family, Ashley, grandmother. Come now. I pray that you come on now. folks. Let's come and show our support and love for this young man. Get out of your seat and you come and pray for this young guy. We need to sacrifice something tonight. We need to go above and beyond for this little boy. 8 years old. Wasn't supposed to live past 5. He's a miracle as it is. But we need a miracle. We need a miracle tonight. I believe in prayer and fasting. I believe that God can do it. I believe that God hears the voice of his saints. I believe that God is able. Tonight, let's find ourselves on our face, praying for this little boy and for his family. Logan, for Ashley, for his grandma Teresa, for the Knoth family. Lift them up tonight.
Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
Many a dream has died, like a tree planted by the water, we never will run dry. So living water flowing through, God, we thirst for more of you. Fill our hearts and flood our souls with one desire, just to know you and to make you know me. our Father's heart. Into the world we're reaching out to show them who you are. So living water flowing through, God, we thirst for more of you. Fill our hearts and flood our souls with one desire, just to know. Shine like the sun, make darkness run and hide.